Let's just continue our worship in a prayer here. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. As we've been singing songs of praise to you, as we have been lifting up the name of Jesus before you, we humbly come before you, and we boldly come before you. And sometimes that dynamic of humility and boldness, we don't even emotionally fully grasp. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the day. We thank you for the glory of this time of worship. Father, we thank you for each other. And we don't often do that enough. Father, we are one body here. And we are your body. And we lift you up and place Jesus as our head, our King, our Sustainer, our God. And in his name we pray. Amen. They were right, you know. I often am uncomfortable when I agree with the scribes and the Pharisees. They're kind of my biblical nemesis. I'm not quite sure how that fits, but there's this relationship that seems to be brought out in the gospel messages of this ongoing tension and eventual hatred that they seem to have of our Lord Jesus Christ. So agreeing with your enemy is not an easy thing. I just don't like having to do that. But they were right. They knew Scripture, and in this case, they actually interpreted Scripture correctly. They didn't always do that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this same situation. I'm going to summarize parts of it for you. If you want to open to Luke chapter 5, we are going to read from it. So there is this guy who is paralyzed. The only ability he has is to lay in a bed. And Jesus is in the area, and he is teaching inside a house. And there are a tremendous amount of people that have come to hear Jesus teach. But this man seems to have some friends who have faith that Jesus could heal this man from his paralysis. And so they carry him on this bed to where Jesus is. But they can't get into the house because of the crowds. So we got a problem. I got a man who needs healing, and I can't get to the one who does the healing. And we are told through the Gospels that the Spirit came upon Jesus to heal. This is before, that phrase is given before Jesus and the man even meet. So now Jesus is teaching in this house. God's Spirit comes upon him in this sense that he is going to do a healing. Well, these men decide getting this man to Jesus is more important than anything else. So they go to the roof of the house that doesn't belong to them and start taking off the tiles of the roof, putting a hole in the roof of the house. Adam just re-roofed my house this past week. I didn't ask for a skylight. I don't want any holes in my roof. I want the rain to stay completely away and I stay dry. If I was the owner of the house, and it's debated who it is, it may even be Peter's home, we don't know, but the bottom line is, if all of a sudden I'm feeling something on my head and I'm looking up and I'm seeing daylight, I have an issue. And it gets bigger. Big enough that they can lower a man on a mat down to Jesus. I say it takes guts. Jesus says it takes faith. Luke chapter 5. We get to this point and we're now in verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Some translations say, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Just thought. I did all this, well, if I'm one of the friends, I did all this work so that you would heal the man. And your words are, "Your sins are forgiven you?" I'm not sure what's going on in anybody's head at this moment in time. But this is where the scribes and the Pharisees get it right. 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" How many of you agree that they are correct? The only one that can forgive sins is God alone. Okay. So we all agree with these guys. We don't like them, but we all agree with them. Jesus says your sins are forgiven you. And they're saying a human being can't do that. You sin against me, I might say I forgive you. But I can't literally take away your sin. I can withhold any consequence I may have over you for sinning against me, but I can't take away your sin. I can't absolve you of any sin that you have done. I don't have that power. God alone has the power. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, verse 22, I love this. They didn't say it out loud. Jesus knows their hearts, their minds, their thoughts. If that doesn't tell you a little bit about who he is, then you're missing something here. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" That's a good question. Which is easier to say? Well, if I just say, "Your sins are forgiven you," I have no way, you have no way to prove or disprove what I did. So on one hand, saying that is easier. But on the other hand, even doing a miracle, like taking a man who is paralyzed and instantly healing him, might show you have great power. But people throughout recorded biblical history have done miraculous works. That doesn't mean that they have the power to forgive sins. Which one is it? Just because this person has this great power, does that mean that they are God or that they have the power from God? But if they say your sins are forgiven you, the only one that can forgive sins is God himself. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Immediately the man rose up before them, picked up what was he had been laying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Jesus can do miracles. He can feed thousands. But boy, when he starts saying your sins are forgiven, that's a game changer. Who can forgive sins but God alone? For the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at different aspects of Jesus. So this year of fellowship, we concentrate a lot on the easiest portion, deepening our spiritual relationship with each other. Okay? We like each other, we grow together, we depend upon one another. That's that part we really is the go-to part for most of us. Developing a relationship with people outside of the fellowship of God and trying to help them to see God and to fellowship with God and to be a part of his family, that's something I feel like I can do, or at least I feel compelled to try to do. Fellowshipping with God, that's more difficult in the sense that I can't, if you were in Bible class this morning, I can't quantify that quite as easily. Could I say, well, I prayed 3 times a day? I fasted twice a week? I've tithed even the smallest of things in my house to God? I guess you could quantify things that way, but does that mean I'm fellowshipping with God? Fellowshipping with God demands of me a relationship that I first broke, that I am now seeking his forgiveness, and through my repentance, continuously walking in the light. And in doing so, I have to know him, not know about him. I have to know him. If God is just going to be the story of Genesis, if God is just going to be stories from the Old Testament or even the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if God is just going to be how-to doctrine that we can argue over to see which church is the right one, I think I'm missing fellowship with God. If I would ask you, what are, and I'm not, so you don't have to answer out loud, what are the attributes and the nature of God? Most of you, including me, most of us would jump to thinking God the Father. That's where we would go to. Our Father who art in heaven, that's where we would go to. If I would say, what are the attributes of God, that's where my mind goes. What that does, and it's just, and I admit, I've been at fault. What it does is it pretty much negates, to some degree, that the Spirit is God, that Jesus is God. Because I don't include them in my initial thought of what is the nature of God. I just go to the Heavenly Father seated on the throne with his wisdom and his glory and his might and his power and his awesomeness. is a spirit God. Yes. So over the next few weeks, as we take a look at Jesus, we're going to see Jesus as King. We're going to see Jesus as our sustainer. We're going to see Jesus as the head of the church. We're going to see him as our Redeemer. But I think the place to get started, or at least where I felt I needed to get started, was to see Jesus as God. Because when I see him as God, then all of these other aspects that we're going to describe include all of God's fullness. The book of Genesis begins, "In the beginning," help me out. Okay. We're going to try this one more time, just a little louder, and you just need to do the next word, okay? In the beginning, okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay. Really smart people. You guys can quote Genesis 1:1. Very impressed. I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So you just quoted Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, begins in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John's beginning to write about someone that is God, at least equal to God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So who was the Word? Just jump down to verse 14 in your Bible, if you have it there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bears witness of this. Jesus, if I'm going to just translate this back to the beginning, in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. Through all things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. But Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. John says, there's zero difference. Zero difference. God in the flesh, God in the spirit, are the same God. Go ahead and wrap your head around it. If you do, that's great. I get really confused. But I trust that what we're going to see today is that Jesus is more than just a rabbi, a prophet, or a good man. Is Jesus my brother? We get that phrase. Is he my friend? Jesus gives us that phrase. Is he my God? Yes, he is. And therefore, I can and do fall on my knees to worship him. There was a time when Jesus was having this deep theological conversation with our great friends, the Pharisees. And in this conversation, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never die." That didn't sit real well with these guys. Well, who do you think you are? Do you think you're greater than our father Abraham? Or the prophets? Jesus deals with that question. He says, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I just think, wow. You're not even 50 years old, is their response. And you know Abraham. So how about this? Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham existed, I am. That two-word phrase, you want to talk about a theological study. They knew exactly where that phrase came from. That phrase came from the time when Moses met God at the burning bush and asked, "Who are you?" And God says, "I am." Jesus turns to this group of people and he claims to be God, the God of all creation. Do I see the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form when I look at Jesus? Honestly speaking, too often I don't. I see the tangible Jesus. I like the story of the baby Jesus in the swaddling cloths. I like the storytelling Jesus. I like the healing Jesus. I like the Jesus that gets really mad at the bad guys because I wish I could do that. But do I see the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form? Do I stand seeing Jesus not just in the Gospels, but how about the Jesus that we read about in Revelation on a Wednesday night? Do you see a Jesus that literally glows? That's hair is as white as snow, that has this golden sash, these eyes that just bear into everything. And this two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Do I see that Jesus? Or just baby Jesus? Or even crucified Jesus? I've got to come to terms. I have to come to terms with Jesus is God. Because if I don't, everything else will just pale. He will just simply be a tool. And he is far more than that. Let me share with you very quickly three little incidents. The first, again, recorded in multiple places. I'm going to go back to Luke 5. The first is Jesus calling his disciples. I've talked about this before. Jesus is preaching, the crowds are so great. He gets into the boat. He preaches in Peter's boat. After that's done, they go out and they get this great catch of fish after they have fished all night and gotten nothing. That may seem like a small thing to you. But as a professional fisherman, Peter understood this was not a little thing. And when the fish were so great that the nets began to break, that they had to bring their partners in, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to help them, Peter says to Jesus in the boat, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." How did Peter see Jesus? As just simply a good guy? No. Did Peter fully understand who Jesus was? No, he did not. But he understood he was in the presence of something that is deity, not human. When Jesus, just start with this fact, when Jesus allows anyone to worship him, is that alone not good enough to be the fact that Jesus is claiming to be God? In the book of Revelation, when John is in front of this angel, this magnificent angel, that is his tour guide, if you will, he falls down and he worships before this powerful angel. Remember what the angel says? Don't worship me. I'm a servant of God just like you. So when Jesus allows someone to worship him, that alone is a statement that says, I'm God. For there is no one to worship but God alone. Quick story number two, just before his crucifixion. Jesus has dinner with the disciples. And when the dinner is done, we come from chapter 14 through chapter 17. And we deal with a lot of after-dinner talk. And the first part of the talk is, I'm going away. They didn't like the talk. Where are you going? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then we come to verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So this is the end of his three-year ministry. How long these guys have been with him, anywhere from 2 to 3 years, whatever it has been. It's been since the time of his baptism. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen whom? The Father. Jesus is saying there is no difference here. None. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus says to Philip, if you won't believe me based on my words, at least believe me based upon my actions. That really is back to that beginning story, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to heal the man. If you don't believe me in my words, at least believe the actions. The third story, still in John, it's over in John 20. It's after the resurrection. Thomas wasn't there. Jesus arose on the first day of the week. A week goes by. We're back on another Sunday. The disciples have told Thomas that they saw the resurrected Lord. Thomas is absolutely saying, no, I won't believe. I won't believe until I see the scars in his hands and his feet. Jesus shows up. And in chapter 20, verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not be disbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Thomas is all in. Humbled, but all in. My Lord and my God. At the opening of this sermon, I shared with you how Jesus says to a man who came for a physical healing, your sins are forgiven. I'd like to maybe retell a little bit of that story. Maybe there is somebody even here today, or somebody that you know that has great needs in their life. Their life truly is falling apart. And they need help beyond help. And so the desire is to bring the person to Jesus. And maybe you, maybe somebody else, have come to Jesus because you know the need that you have. But here's what Jesus is going to offer you. First, your sins are forgiven. I don't care what else is going on in your life. And that's not meant to put you down or me. Everything else fails in comparison to my sin. So when Jesus says to me, to you, your sins are forgiven. You want to talk about rising up and walking in newness of life? I don't understand why anybody stays on their bed. You came to Jesus for this very purpose. Why stay dead when you can live? I don't get it. Jesus is saying, rise up and walk. His grace reaches you. And if you need to take hold of that grace, then won't you reach out to that hand even now as we stand and as we sing?